So the title of my message this morning from that passage is A Prophecy Fulfilled. And if you were listening, you heard that prophecy actually repeated several times. Would you just pray with me before we get started? Father, just pray that my words this morning would go forth with your power, because they are truth and they are your words. And that they would penetrate our hearts and our minds and drive us to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. On Thursday and Friday of this week, Cheryl and I were down in Peoria. We had an opportunity to attend for the fifth year since we've been here, the Association of North American Missions. It's an organization that supports, encourages, and holds accountable mission organizations that minister primarily in the United States and Canada. And in the Southwest region, that is predominantly a Native American mission. Most of the missionaries that are involved would include the AMI, which is the Association of Indian Missions, United Indian Mission, the Indian Bible College, and a variety of other organizations that minister to Native Americans. We had an opportunity for about an hour to pray with missionaries and pastors, and except for, I think, one or two other couples, everyone in that circle, and there were about 25 of us, were Native Americans. We heard them share of the challenges that faced them in Indian ministry, particularly the strong opposition that came against them from Native spiritualists and traditionalists, who saw any Native American who would come to Christ as basically abandoning their culture. And so, much like a person from the Muslim world would face shunning for leaving the Islamic faith to come to Christ, Native Americans faced that, to the point that 93% of all Native Americans living in the United States today are unchurched. 93%. In other words, folks, we have an unreached people group in our backyard. Now, the main speaker, a man named Emerson Falls, did a tremendous job actually preaching in two sessions through Exodus 18 and Jethro's advice to Moses. But one of the most interesting stories he told was of an opportunity that he had to go to the People's Republic of China, what we can call Communist China, and work with and visit underground churches. While he was there and saw the opposition that the government had to underground churches, to Christianity in China, he told this Chinese leader that he would be praying for them, and specifically pray that they would experience true religious freedom. And the Chinese leader said, "Don't do that. We're afraid that if we had religious freedom, that our church in China would be as weak as the church in America." It was the early church father Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, what that means is not what Islam says. The blood of martyrs furthers the Islamic religion by force. No, what Christianity has always said is that as saints give their lives for the gospel, that encourages others to come along. Many of you were alive when Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the other three missionaries to the Aki Indians in Ecuador were killed. You know Jim Elliot maybe by his wife Elizabeth. Probably many of you know the rest of the story, that one of the Indians that killed those five missionaries ended up being converted and was involved in revival preaching in the United States with Nate's son, Steve. But when you think of those young men who were ministering in Ecuador and who gave their lives for the gospel, and you think of the from a human perspective, the waste of young people dying in the prime of their life. And you think, God, how could you allow that to happen to five young people, several of whom had wives and young children, and leave them like that? How could you do that? How could you allow that to happen? We don't stop and step back and think of what God used, how God used that event. Because as a result of their death, there was a massive increase in the student volunteer movement. And 2,000 missionaries were sent out within the next year or so, all as a result of what had happened in Ecuador. God doesn't waste persecution. And that, frankly, folks, is the main point of my message today, and that is this, that God's sovereign plan to bring salvation to the nations cannot be thwarted by anyone or anything. I'm not a person that asks us to repeat things out loud. I almost think that's trite, but I think we all need to read that. God's sovereign plan to bring salvation to the nations cannot be thwarted by anyone or anything. And what I'm going to spend the next 30 minutes doing is trying to get us to believe that. The last eight chapters of the book of Acts have as a dominant theme persecution and suffering. We're done with Paul's missionary journeys. Luke will leave us at the end of Acts 28 with Paul under house arrest in Rome, dying to know the rest of the story. And while Paul's calling was unique as an apostle to the Gentiles in the first century, he is in many ways a model disciple for us. And the suffering that Paul endured, the persecution that he underwent as a result of being a witness for Jesus Christ, is, frankly, beloved, the mark of a Christian. It is the cross we are to bear. But that suffering, that persecution, as I hope we will see, is not outside of God's sovereign purposes. He uses the persecution of the church and of his people to further his purposes. The church is God's plan for reaching the nations. There is no plan B. And if God had been asking for my advice, I probably would have advised him against plan A. But praise God, he didn't ask for my advice. God's plan is that his imperfect people would be the instruments that he would use to carry the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all. And nothing, not even the gates of hell, would prevail against his church. And so what I want us to do in this long account that Catherine just did a dynamite job of reading for us is to look at four truths that support my point that God's sovereign plan to bring salvation cannot be thwarted by anyone or anything. And the first point, and I get this from the first 14 verses of chapter 21, is this: inevitable persecution will not stop it. It is God's plan to bring salvation to the nations. Inevitable persecution will not stop it. Verse 4 says that after having sought out the disciples, we stayed there, that is in Tyre, for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So then they go down to Caesarea, and there's Philip the evangelist, his four unmarried prophesying daughters, and the one prophet, New Testament prophet, whose name is repeated several times in the book of Acts, this fellow named Agabus. And Agabus unties Paul's robe, puts that around his own feet and hands, and says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So Paul has now received two words of warning. that through the Spirit, the folks in Tyre told him, don't go to Jerusalem. And now a prophet tells him he will certainly be bound and imprisoned. And what is Paul's response? Verse 13, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. By the way, inside your bulletins, you see what you may have thought was this morbid picture of a tombstone with Paul's name and something to the, I am ready to die, Paul. This is where we get this. Paul said that there was nothing that was going to prevent him from doing his work. He was ready to pay the utmost cost, the utmost price. I'm ready to die. But what I want you to notice is it seems that what we're facing here is this battle of the Spirit for a decision to be made. Back in chapter 19, verse 21, Luke records this. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul, by the Spirit, resolved he would go to Jerusalem and then he would go to Rome. And he knew what awaited him. He told the Ephesian elders when he met with them in Miletus that, chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. Now behold, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by or bound in the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. Okay. I want you to really throw yourself into the struggle here, folks. Paul has been commanded, he believes, in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem and then go to Rome. He knows he's bound in the Spirit to head there. He doesn't know what's facing him. The disciples in Tyre say, don't go. Agabus says, if you do, you'll be imprisoned. How do you decide what to do? How do you decide what to do? And I think that this is what we have to understand. Paul was called to be Christ's messenger to the Gentiles. He was shown and was to be shown how much he must suffer for the name of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus told Ananias, this is what you've got to tell him? He said, I want you to go and I want you, there's a guy on Straight Street. You know, his name's Saul. He's praying. I want you to go talk to him. Ananias says, no. God, let me inform you of what you clearly are not aware of. This is not a good dude. And Jesus says, he's my chosen instrument, and I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That was Paul's calling. And his priority, and he repeats this over and over in his letters, is to complete the ministry that Christ has given him. He was determined to finish the course, to run the race. That was Paul's commitment. So what you have to understand is this. Suffering was not contrary to Paul's calling. Suffering was part of Paul's calling. And thus the response of the disciples in Caesarea. Let the will of the Lord be done. And what we'll see through the rest of this book is that Paul's suffering and Paul's imprisonment gave him more opportunities to preach. Well, not only will inevitable persecution not stop God's plan, questionable decisions will not stop God's plan. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he had three main purposes. Luke has completely disregarded one of them. I don't know why, except that it doesn't seem to fit with the theme that Luke is focusing on. The primary reason that Paul was going to Jerusalem was to deliver an assistance offering that he had raised with the churches in Europe, in Macedonia and Achaia, in Greece, and take them back to the Jerusalem church. Luke never mentions that offering. It's just not important to him here. But there were two other things that Paul wanted to accomplish clearly. One is to strengthen ties between Jerusalem and the Gentiles. He goes into James and the elders, along with other Gentiles who are representatives with him, and he wants to introduce them. And he wants to strengthen those ties. And then the third thing he wants to do is, of course, give a report on the growth and the influence of the Gentile churches. And while James and the elders are very excited about what God was doing among the Gentiles, they had some big concerns. Look at chapter 21, verses 20 through 22. When they, that is James and the elders, heard it, they glorified God. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, that is, in Christ, and they are all zealous for the law," 21, "and they've been told about you that you teach Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, that you tell them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." See, there was a misunderstanding over Paul's teaching. If what Luke recorded is accurate, and I believe it is, and if what Paul recorded in his letters is accurate, and I believe it is, Paul never said these things to Jewish believers. And you have to remember, we're in a time of transition here. Church is still trying to figure out, how much are we Jewish? How much of the law are we required, if any, to continue to follow and to continue to comply with? Now, the church has addressed this issue, but they've addressed it right from a Gentile perspective. We're not going to make Gentiles become Jews in order to be Christians. But we have another question. What are we going to do about Jews who become Christians? And that's the problem that they have here. So what James and the elders recommend to Paul is that he show he is a loyal Jew, and therefore that the Gentile outreach is not anti-Jewish. And their suggestion is found in verses 23 and 24. "Do therefore what we tell you." We've got four men who are under a vow. "Take these men, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they can shave their heads. Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law." The idea was this. There were four men who were apparently making what's called a Nazirite vow. You can find out about the Nazirite vow in number 6. There were three things that Nazirites were not supposed to do: cut their hair, drink or take anything from the vine that would preclude them from wine, or touch a dead body. Nazirite vows, the most famous Nazirite that we know of, Samson, okay? Which is why it wasn't that his hair wasn't magical, but that was the last violation of his vow, to have his hair cut, okay? Now, Nazirite vows would typically be made in two situations. One, to thank God for some faithfulness, or as a devotion or a plea to God for work that they were to do. Paul wasn't making a Nazirite vow. Paul was asked to, in conjunction with the Nazirite vow of these four guys, to purify himself. And you can find out about these purification rituals in Numbers 19. What did Paul need to be purified for? There are a number of disputes over that. Here's my best guess. He's just spent a number of years with the Gentiles. He's getting ready to go into the temple to worship. He needs to purify himself. It just so happens the time for purification would coincide with the Nazirite vow process, so that on the last day, when Paul was finished purifying, they would have finished their vow. Paul would pay for them, which included animals and money for the sacrifice, and this would show everyone, "No, see, I'm still a faithful Jew." That was the suggestion. Now, I have two questions about this as I've read this text. Number one, was this a compromise of Paul's teaching about the gospel? I don't think it was. Second question, was this wise? I'm not so sure. All right, why wasn't it a compromise? Because there was nothing central to faith, salvation by grace through faith in this. There was nothing further that would threaten his outreach to the Gentiles. He wasn't going to require Gentiles to take a Nazarite vow. This was something to be done to continue to be faithful, to be sensitive to Jewish converts to Christianity. But this was admittedly a very risky option. And frankly, as I see it, and I realize I'm looking back on it with 20/20 hindsight, unlikely to succeed. I mean, just because they saw him doing this, do you think they would say, oh, everything we heard must have been wrong. My bad. That's just not the way we see opposition to Christianity playing out in the book of Acts. But whether I'm right about that or not, it doesn't matter. God let this decision, this choice, questionable though it may be, to fulfill his will for Paul. Because God was able to take this and use this to open up doors of opportunity for Paul's witness that otherwise would not have been. Do you see what I'm saying is this, folks? We can mess up when we try to make a decision that would honor God. God will still use it and accomplish his purposes. That ought to, you know what that ought to do? That ought to allow us to go, whew. I know it does for Rick and I when we meet as elders. Man, I'm glad I can't mess it up so bad that God won't be able to work through it. See, God uses our poor choices and our wrong decisions and will still work out his will. Third point. Not only will inevitable persecution not stop God's purposes and plans, not only will questionable decisions not stop it, neither will false accusations. What was the attack? Well, first of all, the attack on Paul was instigated, according to Luke, by Jews from Asia. Verse 29. This is not the Jerusalem Jews. These are Jews who have followed Paul back to Jerusalem. So I think what we can say is that their opposition was likely linked to seeing Paul's success in ministry in Asia, and particularly in Ephesus. If we went back to chapter 20, verse 19, Paul says this to the Ephesian elders. He says, you yourself know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. That there were Jews, not Jewish Christians, but Jews who were worshiping in Asia who were not happy about what Paul was doing. And they followed him all the way back to Jerusalem. And there were two aspects of the charge they made against Paul. One is that he spoke against the people, the law, and the temple. And you know what that sounds like? Sounds like the exact accusation they made against Stephen. You're speaking against Israel, you're speaking against the law, the Torah, and you're speaking against the temple. But then the one that really put him over the edge was that this allegation that he had brought Gentiles into the temple and defiled it. It was a lie. Now, it may have even been mistaken, but it was not true. They had seen Trophimus, who was a convert from Asia, a Gentile from Asia, who had become a follower of Jesus Christ. They had seen him in Jerusalem with Paul. They just assumed that these four balding guys who had been shaving their heads, or were going to be shaving their heads, that these four guys, one of them must be Trophimus. And so they said, he's got a Gentile in here. And what you have to understand is that the way the temple was set up is that in the court of the women, there was an area that was the Gentile court, the court of the Gentiles. But beyond that, a Gentile could not go. And that's what they were alleging, is that somehow a Gentile had gone beyond the place that they were supposed to go, because after all, Gentiles were supposed to be in the temple, weren't they? Didn't that tick Jesus off when he saw the money changers? What does he quote Isaiah to say? My house is to be a house of prayer for who? All the nations. But you've made it a den of thieves. So there was a place, even under Jewish law, for the Gentiles to be there. But they were alleging Paul was taking them further in. And so there was this false accusation. What was the purpose, intentional or unintentional? It was to prove that Paul would not follow the law. And all of this led to innocent suffering on Paul's behalf just for his commitment to the gospel. And from here on out in the book of Acts, what we're going to see is Paul on trial multiple times in different venues. But can I tell you what's exciting about it? Is we listen to Paul's defense in these various trials in these various venues, we will find that what he is defending is not his right to freedom, but the truth of the gospel. It's just amazing. Nowhere does he bring this big defense on why this is all unfair. Instead, his focus is on the truth and power of the gospel. And what is the result of this false accusation that ends up getting him arrested? Now, instead of preaching just to everyday people, he's suddenly going to be preaching to soldiers and kings. It's amazing. Book of Philippians, which, by the way, is written after Acts finishes, while Paul is under house arrest in Rome. Here's what Paul says in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, verses 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You hear that? What was meant to squash and quash the preaching of the gospel has actually served to magnify and increase opportunities for the preaching of the gospel, so that now Caesar's own guards are hearing the gospel preached to them. Chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, in verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, help me out, guys. How's Paul going to be preaching to Caesar's household? Gets himself arrested due to false accusations. Isn't it amazing that now Paul is preaching the gospel in places that were simply outside of his reach? And God opens that door. And that just reminds me, I know I bring this up all the time, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 16, where it says, a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there is much opposition. Not a wide door for effective service is open to me because there's no opposition, but there is a wide door for effective service and there's much opposition. They're not opposed. The opposition Paul was facing actually was the open door. Who's going to stop God? Who's going to stop God? And we've seen that not only the inevitable persecution, the questionable decisions and false accusations will not stop, but blind tradition will not stop it. When Paul gives this amazing testimony, and I hope you love that story because you're going to hear it again. Later in Acts, he does the same thing. We hear this story. It must be important. Luke records it in 9. He records it in 22. He's going to record it in a couple of chapters. And Paul's just giving, and people, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm sitting two chairs over from Jerry. I'm listening to Catherine read this, and I'm hooked. Is I'm listening to this story about how God called Saul, made him Paul, and what he did. You know, and as soon as he starts speaking Aramaic, the Hebrew dialect, everyone shuts up. And it's like they're all held captive. But then, all havoc breaks loose. Why? Verse 21. Jesus said to him, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Stop it! You had me until that point. But anybody who wants to take the word of God to the Gentiles must be lost. And can I tell you what's heartbreaking about that? That was God's call on Israel from the beginning. Who, if you spoke to a Jew, would they say was the great father of the faith? Not Moses, Abraham. And what was the promise to Abraham? That all the nations would be blessed. Why was Israel called to be different? So that the nations would see that their God was the real God. Look through the prophets and see how many prophecies there were for the ultimate inpouring of the nations to worship with the Jews. That was the calling. This was part of the hope that came with Jesus that was fulfilled along with the resurrection. An offer of life with God through Christ to people of every nation, but their own traditions had blinded them to their own ultimate calling. And Paul had been just like them when he stood there so that these guys could throw a fastball with a rock at Stephen. He thought he was doing God's will. When he got letters from the Jerusalem authorities to go to Damascus and to arrest the Christians, he thought he was doing God's will. But he was transformed by Christ. And now as the Jews are voicing this opposition to the Gentiles hearing the word, it's Paul that's being faithful to God, not them. This man who was once a prosecutor of Christians, God's changed all that. What Paul's essentially saying is, I'm not to blame for the inclusion of the Gentiles. God's the one to blame. He's the one that told me to go. Thank you, God. Amen. Because that's us, guys. I mean, as I look around here, that's about 49/50 of us. We're Gentiles. And it was this traditionalism that had distorted the true tradition. But that, even that, would not prevent God's ultimate working. The Jews may have been blinded at this time to how God was working, but even that would not stop God's programs and God's promises. Now that, remember the key point today, that God's sovereign plan to bring salvation to the nations will not, cannot be thwarted by anyone or anything. And we've seen that play out in chapters 21 and 22. But you may be thinking to yourself, listen, I'm not on the front lines like Paul was. What difference does all of this make for me? Let me give you three specific applications right where you are that will apply to every single one of you, okay? And the first application is this. What may not be personally best for us may still be the correct direction to take because it's best for the work of the kingdom. What may not be personally best for us may still be the choice that we should make because that's best for the church and for the kingdom of God. You know, from a human perspective, it was not best that Paul would go to Jerusalem. He was sacrificing his freedom. I remember a few months ago, we had a men's Bible study or a men's gathering where we watched a movie about persecution in China. And one of the questions that came up is, why don't they leave? Because it certainly would be best for them and for their family if they didn't have to endure persecution. And the answer is that sometimes there's something bigger than us. Sometimes what may not be best for us is really best for the work of God. Secondly, personal liberty at times may need to be sacrificed to prevent unnecessary conflict or hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. We have great freedom in Christ. Read Galatians. Read Romans. We have great freedom in Christ. But sometimes We need to be less concerned about flaunting our freedom and more concerned about not doing anything that would be a hindrance to others. Right? And so while we may have freedom to partake of a certain substance or you know, do some action or, you know, whatever it is, if that is going to cause harm to another, we need to not let our liberty be a hindrance in the face of another. And finally, I hope you see this in the life of Paul, faithfulness and obedience will not eliminate dangerous situations or opposition to our ministry efforts. What I'm saying is, if you face opposition, if you face persecution, if people are giving you a hard time, or if you go through trials or tribulations for Jesus Christ, it does not mean that you weren't faithful. It may be because you were. Paul was thrown in jail not because he wasn't faithful, but because he was. The cross that Paul so gallantly bore is the same cross that we are called to bear. Because Jesus is worth it. And in the midst of all of that, he will never, ever, ever let us go. Would you join me in prayer?